The Jesus that far too many churches have is not the Jesus who wrote to the churches in Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, this is no mamby-pamby milquetoast Jesus. This is no nice, smooth skin, ivory soap pan Savior. This is the Jesus with calluses on his hands. This is the Jesus Christ who speaks with the voice, John says in verse 15, of many waters. Thunderous in his statement. This is the Jesus, verse 16 says, where the sword comes out of his mouth. In fact, when John, verse 17, ran into this Jesus, he says he fell like a dead man. When the last time Jesus made you do that? Because if the impact of the Lord of the church doesn't ever make its members fall as dead men, we don't know who we're dealing with. And Satan has caused us to reduce Jesus to someone other than the Lord of the universe and the head of the church. John is on the Isle of Patmos on his final days, and he gets a vision from God, and it is the book of Revelation. Unlike any other book in the New Testament, this book offers a special blessing to those who read it. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. It's a hard book to understand, but a powerful book to read. Because when you've read it, you come to understand God is not playing games. He is dead serious. And while it's a book about the prophecy of the future, it's a book written to the church in the present. Verse 11 says, God tells John, write a book of what you see and send it to the seven churches. Now, in the Bible, the word seven is the number of perfection. In other words, whenever you see something is seven, it means complete. So while this was written to seven churches of Asia Minor, it was the complete message that God wanted to give its church regarding how they are to function under the lordship of Jesus Christ in opposition to the deception of the devil. In other words, it is in understanding the message of these seven churches that we understand how our church and all of its members is to function. And that's why he begins the chapter letting you see who Jesus is. Letting you see that this one who, according to verse 14, had hair white like white wool, like snow, whose eyes were a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze that glowed like in a furnace, the voice of many waters, that Jesus and no other Jesus is the Jesus to whom the church responds. So what's the point of the message to the seven churches? It's simply this. Jesus and only Jesus is the standard by which the people of God function. And when the people of God function in accordance with that standard, then the church is the church. If you ever go to England, as I have been on a number of times, you know, the English are fairly prim and fairly proper. A lot of the men wear three-piece suits, and they often carry in the little pouch inside their vest one of those round stopwatch kind of things on a chain, you know, all dignified, and they will come out and they will look at their watch and assess the time. Okay? They're British. They don't just see what time it is, they assess it, you know. Sometime they be swinging the thing around, you know, styling. sometimes if you look at one of the British and all of their aristocracy, look at their watch, you will also sometimes see them look up, then look back at their watch, and sometimes make an adjustment on their watch, having already looked up. Now, when you see a British person in London look up and then make an adjustment on his watch, that meant he was looking at something. And what he was looking at is Big Ben. Big Ben is that towering clock that serves as the reflection of the official time. And if your time on your little clock doesn't match the time on Big Ben, you must adjust your little clock to Ben's time, because Big Ben is the standard. Well, what we want to do is stop other people and say, what time do you have? Jesus is Big Ben. And he wants our church to adjust its ministry, its program, its thinking to who Jesus, the Lord of the church, is. Sometimes we look at each other as members and we say, well, I'm more spiritual than Brother Bob, but Brother Bob is not Big Ben. I'm more spiritual than Sister Jane, but Sister Jane is not Big Ben. Unless you're adjusting to Jesus, then you're not looking at the right standard. And so Jesus has seven messages, each given to one church, and if any church takes all seven messages, it will be a church that beats the devil rather than a church beaten by the devil. Now, I want you to know something. I want you to know the difference as we go into these seven principles between your standing and your state. 1 John 5:5 says that anybody who has come to Christ is an overcomer. That's very important. If you have come to Jesus Christ, you're not trying to make it. You have already made it. You are an overcomer. And that's why the most important thing this church can do for you as one of its members is to teach you about your position in Christ. Because as long as you don't think you're an overcomer, you will not overcome. That is why, even though John says in 1 John 5:5, you have already overcome, he, in his message to the seven churches, says, now to him who overcomes. In other words, you can overcome by position, but not be an overcomer by practice. You can be victorious by your standing, but not be victorious as you live day to day out your state. It is possible to have a right relationship with God and never experience the power of God. It is possible to be on your way to heaven and never have experienced heaven come down to earth. That is possible to be an overcomer who does not overcome, because you have not matched your position with your practice. What does he say to the church? He says seven things as he writes a letter to the angel. Spiritual warfare, it is given by angels through human messengers. First of all, number one, to the church at Ephesus, verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, write to the seven churches. Church number one, it is the lesson of love. He says in verse 2, I know your deeds, I know your toil, I know your perseverance, I know you cannot endure evil men, I know you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and that you have found them to be false, and that you have perseverance, have endured for my name's sake, have not grown weary. I know you are a pretty good looking Bible church. But, verse 4, I have this against you, you have left your first love. What is the lesson that we must learn? Lesson number one is that if we want to see the authority of the risen Christ, Revelation chapter 1, operating in our church, we must never let program replace passion. This church had a great program. This church believed all the right things. It had doctrinal soundness. It had teachers that were potent. It had all of the right set of truth, but it didn't have first love. God never means for the 100 or so ministries that we have here to serve people to replace our passion for Jesus Christ. And it is possible to be a church with every T crossed, every I dotted, every program conceivable and be dead as a doorknob because we lose sight of Christ. If there's one thing that's impacted me in this past year, it is to pursue Christ over program and not to let program replace Christ. It's right to have good doctrine, but good doctrine ought to help you to love Christ more. It's right to take a stand for the truth, but the truth should make you love Christ more. So if you know more and are enjoying it less, it means your spiritual priorities are off. If you have more doctrine, more truth, more programs, more this, more that, but the fire is gone. It's like I said about marriage. Most people date to marry when in the Bible you ought to marry to date. Most people do all their dating up front and they get real boring after they get married. They wonder what happened to the fire. They got it backwards. They dated to marry rather than married to date. Because when you marry to date, you still have a program, but the program is designed to keep the passion alive. And so we want to evaluate everything I do. Every church evaluates whatever it does to make sure we have not left our first love. It's like the husband who says to the wife, I don't love you anymore, but don't worry, nothing much is going to change. I don't love you anymore, but I'm still going to go to work. I don't love you anymore, but I'm still going to bring my money home. I don't love you anymore, but I'm still not going to run around. I don't love you anymore, but I'm still not going to do. I have a program I'm going to keep even though I don't love you anymore. What mate wants that kind of relationship? What savior wants that kind of relationship? The first message to the church in the city of Ephesus with its satanic center, the temple of Diana that was controlling the agenda of the day, is don't lose your passion for Christ. Whenever you spend more time doing your program than you do being in God's presence, your priorities are off. And that's why the most important thing this church is going to do in the days to come is to become a praying church. Because if we're a praying church, we're going to get God's attention. And when we get God's attention, he'll make sense of the programs and the programs will produce rather than them being an end in themselves. Secondly, to the church at Smyrna, he writes in verse 8. He says, the angel of the Lord to the church at Smyrna writes, he puts in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's a lesson of faithfulness. He says to the church at Smyrna, don't throw me away when the going gets tough. He says to the church at Smyrna, when the going gets tough, don't stop standing up for me. Or to put it another way, don't just be a convenient church made up of convenient Christians who only serve me when they're being blessed. These believers were going through a tough time. They were going through tribulation. Many of them were poor and things were not working out perhaps as they would like due to their standing in Jesus Christ. Our job as a church is not to please everybody else. Our job is to please the Lord, and sometimes everybody else won't like it. We get criticized a lot because of things we do here, like discipline. We constantly hear, who do you think you are? We constantly hear, what business do you have getting in other people's business? It sounds good. And it would be a lot less headache not to deal with it. The only problem is the Lord has not given us that permission. And we're not here to win friends and influence people. The church is not here to win a popularity contest. In fact, if we are winning a popularity contest, something is wrong with us. Because if we're winning a popularity contest, we're not standing for the Savior. Because when the Savior took a stand, he wasn't popular in many areas. So if we're going to be a church that Jesus is proud of and that he's going to empower, it means that during tough times, we will not bail out on the Savior. You know, we live in a day of quitters. People jump out of their marriages when the time gets tough. When the time gets tough, like the little girl who saw her grandmother. Grandmother had on these thick wedding rings, these old thick wedding rings. She said, "Grandmother, boy, back then when y'all got married, those wedding rings sure were thick." She said, "Yeah, darling, because when we got married, wedding rings were made to last." But what we get today? "Well, I didn't know he was like this. I'm gone. I quit." Everybody wants to quit when the going gets tough. They don't want to back up, regroup, and come back at it. Everybody wants to quit. Jesus says, if you want to know my authority, you cannot quit just because times are tough. You can't bail out just because things are hard. You can't run just because times are down. And today we live in this consumer generation. People come to church and then they want to leave the church and join another church. Why? Because that church is not ministering to my needs. Okay? Well, maybe if you'd minister to somebody else's needs, God would let the church minister to you. People want to quit when the going gets tough rather than be submitted to the authority of Christ. That's the call to faithfulness. Thirdly, the church at Pergamum, verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamum write. This is the third thing. It's the lesson of compromise. He says in verse 13, "I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is." So, I mean, this was referring to the throne of Zeus. The throne of Zeus was on a hill in Pergamum. And remember, behind every idol or false god is a demon. So he calls it, rather than calling it the throne of Zeus, he calls it the throne of the devil, because behind every idol is the devil or one of his demons. "And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some of your members, hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." This was a cultural church. This was a compromising church. This was a church that would preach right sermons, verse 2, but not expect members to live right lives. This was a church that says, the preacher can preach it, but we don't have to live it. It was a compromising church. One of the reasons today that we are not seeing the power of God is there's too much compromise. We want to make everybody happy. Listen, when you take a stand, people are going to be uncomfortable. When you say that sex outside of marriage, any kind of sex outside of marriage, is sin, some people are not going to come to your church. Okay? Now, it's not popular, especially today in the 21st century, but it's what God says. Here is the church that was saying, "Oh, it's okay, getting a little something on the side ain't bad." Sorry to be crude, but that's what they were saying. The teaching of Balaam was promoting idolatry and committing acts of immorality, and it was okayed. Rather than call the church to a higher standard, they were preaching the truth. He says that in verse 13, you know, you have the basic truth. You didn't deny my name. You didn't deny my faith. Verse 14 says, but you had a compromising ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. The church is a hospital. Sick people are welcome. I'm not at all saying that if you have a problem, you shouldn't come to church with your problem. I am saying, but like a hospital, the job of the church is to perform surgery, not to make you feel better about being sick. The job of the church is not to let you occupy a room and let you skip surgery because you just want to be in the hospital a day. The job of the church is to perform spiritual surgery. People want to bring false doctrine and get it set up in the church. And so Balaam destroyed Israel by compromise, by lowering the standard. And so if you come with a weakness, if you come with a sin, fine, come. But come with an attitude, I don't mind the scalpel. Boy, it's quiet in here. It's easy to say amen to them nice things. Big Ben, I heard amen. You know. Let's all love Jesus. Amen. Let's all follow Jesus. Amen. Let's cut out compromise. We don't want that kind of sermon. But that's okay, because if you amen all my sermons, that means I'm not preaching right. If you amen all my, in fact, if I amen all my sermons, I'm not preaching right. Because some sermons ought to make you squirm in your seat. Some sermons ought to make you sweat, get nervous. Some sermons ought to make you pull out a handkerchief and do that. Some sermons ought to promote guilt. People ought to say, well, I don't think the preacher should make you feel guilty. If you have something to feel guilty about, you ought to feel guilty. That is exactly how you should feel. And one of the things that we must address is compromise. I must address it in my life. You must address it in your life, because God has called us to a higher standard. And if we want to see this Christ of chapter 1, we must deal with the issue of compromise. The church is to be visibly different. It is not to win a popularity contest. 2 Corinthians 6:14-15 says, what fellowship have light with darkness? Some of you ladies, you want to marry a non-Christian man, because they're the only man you didn't find. You want to save him after you get married. The Bible calls that compromise. The biblical standard is, I know it's radical, but the biblical standard is singleness before compromise. It's a biblical standard. You say, but that is not normal. Right. But we're talking about heavenly places. We're talking about stuff that's supernatural, not stuff that's normal. We're not trying to be normal. We're trying to be biblical. Yeah, but everybody else. Now, what do you tell your kid when they tell you everybody else? I ain't feeding everybody else. I'm not providing a house for everybody else. Everybody else ain't getting on my nerves like you are. It's not no everybody else. This is our house. And Joshua would say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. No compromise. You go with the other gods. No compromise. And if you're compromising in your life, you need to confess it as a sin. Stop calling it culturally acceptable. Stop calling it everybody else does it. And say, that's compromise, that's sin. By God's grace, I have been made an overcomer, so I'm going to stop it. So if we want to see the Christ of chapter 1 working in this body, in this midst, in this church, defeating Satan even though we live in its midst, no compromise. Fourthly, Thyatira. The lesson of holiness, which is tied to compromise, but he says a little differently here. To the angel, verse 18, of the church at Thyatira, right? Look at the message he gives in verse 19. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance. The deeds of late are greater than of first. But I have this teaching against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Any Jezzies in the house today? Here we got a lady who's either literally named Jezebel, I don't know if that's a little name, or he's just using the Jezebel symbolically of this Old Testament domineering. You know, she dominated Ahab. She was this unsubmissive, dominating, rebellious, ornery, mean, evil, conniving woman. That's what the Bible says. Jesus says the problem is tolerating sin. That's a holiness issue. They tolerated this woman who was, number one, out of her place because she was dominating the church, something that God does not allow a woman to do, and that is acting as the final authority. So she was acting outside of her role. That's number one. Number two, she was teaching false doctrine. Now, we can't vouch for everybody who comes in this building. There are probably some unsaved people right now in this building who have gone through the membership class. There are people in this building who are living ungodly lifestyles and don't care. We could have people belong to the mafia in this building. We cannot vouch for everybody who walks through this door. And sometimes people get upset because you didn't stop this and you didn't stop that, you didn't stop that. There is no way you can control everything that happens in a growing ministry. However, the condemnation of this church is that this woman went public because she was teaching everybody else, giving herself a theological giftedness title, calling herself a prophetess. And the problem here is not simply what Jezebel was doing, but that the church was tolerating it. That's the problem. It was not saying anything. It was not addressing it. It was not speaking out against it. It was not taking a stand based on God. The church is not to tolerate evil because leaven spreads in the dough of the church. And even though this church had many good things for it, it was under the judgment of Christ. God was going to judge Jezebel. God was going to judge those who were with Jezebel. God was going to judge Jezebel's children, which I take not only to be the physical offspring, but also the members of the church who were following her. They were her children. They were followers of false teaching. And Jesus says, I'm going to judge it because you won't. So don't get upset when we judge sin. We're supposed to judge sin. We're not to tolerate it. In other words, being in church is serious. Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write. He says in verse 2, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in my sight. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I have come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They used to make wool in Sardis. That's why he uses this garment analogy. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He is talking about a sleeping church. Here he speaks of the lesson of progress. Because far too many Christians and far too many churches live on what God did yesterday. Yesterday. Watch out for a Christian who always talks about yesterday. This church was making no progress, and they were not completing the things that remained because they were stuck. Listen to me. What you have done yesterday is wonderful for yesterday. Let me tell you something about yesterday. You can't fix it. The only thing you can't recapture in life is time. Whatever happened yesterday, good, bad, or ugly, is yesterday. So Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, I press on because I can't change yesterday. But if I spend all day today thinking about my successes or failures yesterday, then I will ruin my tomorrow. Listen to that now. If I spend all time today thinking about my failures or my successes yesterday, then I will ruin my tomorrow. When today looks at yesterday, I am borrowing from tomorrow's time. Now, don't misunderstand me. Yesterday has a place. Hopefully, the mistakes we made yesterday, we learned from so we don't make them tomorrow. Hopefully the successes from yesterday, we build on them so that we're more successful tomorrow. But yesterday is like a rear view mirror in a car. Okay? You don't move forward by focusing on a rear view mirror. You move forward by focusing on a windshield. And if you will compare the size of a windshield to a rear view mirror, you will discover that a windshield covers a lot more territory than a rear view mirror. While you are driving forward in your Christian life, while we as a church are driving forward in our Christian life, every now and then look in your rearview mirror. Take a peek up there to look at what's behind you so that you don't make a wrong turn while you're moving forward. But do me a favor, don't stare too long in your rearview mirror. Because if you spend too much time in your rearview mirror, your windshield will do you no good. If you spend too much time in your rearview mirror, your windshield will be negated and you're still going to crash. You're going to mess up where you're going if all your time is in your rearview mirror. But do take a glance in your rearview mirror. Look back very quickly and just get a picture of what you left behind so you don't mess up where you're going. But don't spend all your time in your rearview mirror. Satan wants to keep you in the rearview mirror so that you don't use the windshield of Jesus, that he might get you to crash for where you're going. Couple looking in the rearview mirror. Oh, it was so nice being married before we had children. When it was just you and me, it was so nice. We had time with each other. We didn't have these kids driving us up a creek. All right. Well, you got kids now. Got a whole bunch of kids now. All right? You got three. You got four. Look in the rearview mirror to remember how it was like when you don't have any kids. And instead of spending all your time back there, grab the next Friday night and go do something rather than crying about the kids being there Monday through Thursday. Look in the rearview mirror, but focus on where you're going. Wake up. We got too many sleeping Christians and too many sleeping churches, and look in the past, but don't live in the past. Say, if I hadn't made that mistake back there, okay, you made the mistake, you can't change the mistake, glance at it in the rearview mirror, now look at that windshield and talk about how you're not going to make it tomorrow. Okay, church at Philadelphia, made up of two Greek words that means brotherly love. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now, this is a highly commended church. He says, I know your deeds. Verse 8, behold, I have put before you an open door which no man can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those who are of the synagogue of Satan. See, Satan is trying to put a stronghold around them, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell in the earth. Here we have the lesson of obedience. When Christ puts a period, don't you make it a question mark. You have kept my word. Testimony for Christ in the midst of a satanic environment. When you take a stand for Jesus, when we take a stand for Jesus, he says, I will take care of Satan. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Now guess what's happened? One of the reasons a lot of our prayers are not being answered is because we deny him all week long, but then we want to hear from him when we're in trouble. And God says, and to put it in the contemporary language, don't play me for a fool. Don't play me for a fool. You deny me. Nobody knows you're a Christian but me. You're a secret service saint at work. You have no backbone when it comes to me. But all of a sudden, I'm good enough now. He says, I will take care of you, but you have to hold to my word. You have to say, thus saith the Lord. Finally, here's one of the most interesting ones, number 7, and our final one. Laodicea. This is a lesson of commitment. Laodicea was a wealthy Roman town. People had money, honey. And this is a rich church. This was the church of what's happening now, okay? This church was rich. He says in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind. They used to make an eye salve there. He said to heal the eyes. He says, no, you really can't see. You're blind. They used to make clothes there. You think you're dressing nice, but you're naked. And I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and garments white, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Now, this is a deep one, because as I look out over this audience, I see some successful people. Nothing wrong with that. There's no condemnation. If you worked hard and built that business or gone to school and got training and you've climbed up the ladder, that's okay. But let me tell you when you become too successful. You become too successful when the blessings by God on your life have replaced God. You're making too much money when God has blessed you so much so that you've expanded your sphere of living that you have nothing to give back to Him. Somebody said there are three types of people: the haves, the have-nots, and the have-not paid for what they have. And some of us, God took us out of an apartment, gave us a three-car garage and a house. He took us out of a Volkswagen, gave us a nice ride. We don't shop at Sears anymore. We go to the main malls. We're looking good. We can open up our collars and let people see whose designer name is on our shirts, our ties, our suits. And God has less prayer from you, less commitment from you, less loyalty from you, less love from you, less devotion from you. And then you want to show up and say, praise the Lord, He bless me. God says that's neither hot nor cold. There's no commitment there. Listen to me. No matter how successful you are, money can buy you a bed, but it can't buy you sleep. No matter how successful you are, money can buy you books, but it can't give you brains. No matter how successful you are, money can buy you food, but it can't keep you having an appetite. No matter how successful you are, money can buy you a house, but it can't give you a home. No matter how successful you are, money can buy you medicine, but it can't buy you health. No matter how successful you are, money can buy you amusement, but it can't buy you happiness. No matter how successful you are, money can buy you finery, but it can't buy you beauty. No matter how successful you are, money can buy you a crucifix, but it can't give you a savior. And the great challenge is to not let your success reduce you to mediocrity. God has given us a beautiful building, but if we don't use it to serve more and to make a bigger impact and a greater have a ministry, we've wasted our time with the investment. Let me close. Those are the seven things that if we want the Jesus of chapter 1 to work here and to work in you, we've got to have. Look, a young man got married one day, and he was on his way home from his honeymoon. A tractor trailer rig pulled out in front of him and hit him, and the car started flipping on the highway. He came out okay, but his new bride was bleeding profusely. And he knew if he didn't get this woman to a doctor, she was going to die. He got out of the car and saw a little sign just a little ways away. The office of Dr. Rufus Jones. Internal medicine. He said, yes! So he picked up his beloved and straggled up the hill till he got to the doctor's house. He began knocking on the door. And this old man came to the door. And he said, Dr. Jones? The man said, well, yes. He says, my wife is bleeding. She's dying. Please save her. But much to this young man's surprise, Dr. Jones says, I'm sorry, son. I can't help you. You see, son, I stopped practicing medicine many years ago. I don't have any utensils here. I don't have anything. I stopped practicing medicine many years ago. I just never bothered to take down the sign. Brothers and sisters, we got a world out there bleeding to death. And we're saying, people, come to the church of the living God, where we have Dr. Jesus, the medicine of the Holy Spirit, the healing power of the Word of God. Come to the hospital. But brothers and sisters, if we're not going to be the hospital, then let's take down the sign. Let's either be the real hospital or take down the sign, but let's don't make everybody think we're a hospital and think we're practicing physicians when they show up and they die at our doorstep because we stopped being a church a long time ago. Let's be the church, the authentic representation of that which Christ gave his life for.